Well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, and we are in chapter 16, the 16th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Now, what I find so encouraging about Jeremiah, one of the reasons why it is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible, is because this guy is so incredibly human. You know, I think we become familiar with the likes of the Apostle Paul and with guys like Daniel and Joseph, and these types of characters in the scriptures, they almost appear to be somewhat superhuman. I mean, they go through it they're thrown in lions' dens, for heaven's sakes, and they're thrown into prison, and they're beaten, and they're eventually killed for their faith and all. And, you know, you and I look at that and we think, that is so not me. I mean, I'm not even close to anything like that at all. And so they almost seem to be in a category of just an unreachable faith, an unreachable character, an unreachable depth of spiritual maturity. And then, you know, I'm miles and miles away from that. But when I read Jeremiah, I mean, this guy, I like this guy. I like him because he is so human. I mean, last time we were together, he kept doing what God told him not to do. God kept saying, don't pray for these people. And every time he turned around, what was he doing? He praying for the people. God would say, stop it. You know, he tells him over and over again, knock it off. And finally, you know, he gets mad at God, and he ultimately calls God a liar, right? God, you're a liar. You've deceived me. I can't believe how you've pulled this bait and switch on me. And God had to come to him and said, dude, you better repent. And if you'll repent, then I'll use you again. Now, well, hey, I can identify with that. I mean, I can identify with getting a little upset with God. He's not meeting my expectations. I can identify with doing things that God's been telling me to stop doing, and I keep doing them. So Jeremiah is just one of these characters in the Bible that should bring us to the point where, look, if God can use this guy, God can use us as well. And so we should find great consolation in this character of the prophet Jeremiah. Well, he gets back on track. Apparently, he has repented, right? God said, you repent and I'll use you again. Well, apparently between chapter 15 and chapter 16, the guy repented. And so now he's back on track again and God's word comes to him. But notice the unusual thing now, the word of God says to the prophet, the word of the Lord, it came unto me saying, you shall not take a wife, neither shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Now, you think maybe what God has required of you is difficult. Put yourself in the position of this young man. He is a young prophet, and I would imagine, like all young men, there is some desire, there is some expectation that at least at some point in the future, you're going to be able to get married, and you're going to be able to have a son and, you know, play baseball or whatever game they played back then in Jeremiah's day. But understand what the grammar is saying, that he is not being told by God, well, you know, let's put this marriage thing off for a while. Let's put it down the road a couple of years. But rather, the grammar is speaking of permanency. He is telling Jeremiah, you will never get married. You will never have children. Now, it's a very unique command. The only person in the scripture that command was given to. Now, we'll get to the next prophet, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has a wife that dies, and the Lord says, now don't cry over the loss of your wife. Don't mourn over the loss of your wife. That was to be a sign to Israel that God has lost his wife, the nation of Israel, and he's not mourning over them any longer, and so the prophet wasn't to mourn over his wife. But Jeremiah, this is a completely different deal. I never want you to ever find yourself in a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex. No marriage, no kids. Now, notice that verse 3, it begins with the word for. So now, verse 3 is going to give us the explanation. Well, gee, that's a very hard thing. It's a difficult thing. What, that doesn't make any sense to me. What's the reason for it? Well, for thus saith the Lord concerning the sons, concerning the daughters that are born in this place, concerning their mothers that bear them, concerning their fathers that begot them, that they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses are to be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. So two reasons here. Reason number one is that this was to validate the message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, was to be a sign to the rest of Israel. There would be people who no doubt would say, now why doesn't that nice religious young man, why hasn't he found himself a wife? And then Jeremiah would respond, look, sons and daughters, wives, dads, they're all going to be killed, all right? So why am I not going to get married? Why aren't I going to have sons and daughters? Because the day is going to come where wives and sons and daughters and so forth, they're going to die. So his life was to be sort of a sign. So isn't it interesting that God was asking a difficult thing, we assume a difficult thing, to this young man for no particular reason as it related him, other than his life would become a sign for somebody else. Have we ever stopped to think, when we are in the midst of difficulty, that maybe this thing that we're going through has little or nothing to do with us, but rather God is simply using us as sort of a, well, like Paul said, we are letters read and known of all men, that people are watching us, people we work beside, people that we're related to, people that we live beside, that maybe God is sending us through this storm, not because there's anything that we got to learn or not because there's anything that God wants to deal with in us, but maybe God wants to use us as a sign to those people that are looking on. The other issue that's going on here, Jeremiah is going to see this destruction come down. Now, do you really want to take a wife and all of that? I mean, do you really want to bring kids into the world and have them, you know, go through this whole Babylonian thing? And so when we go through a time of difficulty, there are probably a lot of, you know, unanswered questions. Why this? Why that? But where we have to start with is that, look, I know, if I know anything, I know this. God is not mean, all right? So I'm not going through this because God is mean. Maybe I'm going through it because God wants to use me as a sign for somebody else. Maybe God is trying to keep me from something that might be coming up somewhere down the road. But for whatever reason, I cannot turn my eyes towards heaven and say, well, oh God, you're being mean to me and you're doing... No, God is not mean to those who are serving him. Well, then in verse 5, he says, for thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in the land, and they shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald. Now, these were two very pagan ways of expressing great sorrow. So paganism had infiltrated Israel's culture to where even their mourning practices were pagan. And God is saying that, look, there's not going to be funerals. There won't be these memorial services going on. He says, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them a cup of consolation to drink for their father, for their mother. Thou shall not go into the house to feasting, to sit with them and to eat or to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes. So Jeremiah is going to be an eyewitness to all of this stuff in your days. The voice of joy, rejoicing, the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And so he's saying here, look, don't enter into this sorrow, because if you, my representative, enter into this sorrow, well, what kind of a mixed message is that going to be giving to these people that I want to repent? In other words, if God's representative is you know, crying over, oh, you know, God pours out his judgment, and now the people see the prophet crying, well, that could be saying one or two things. That could be saying, oh, the prophet of God is crying, so this might not be from God. This might be from some other place, and now the prophet of God is crying about this situation. Or it could be communicating that the prophet of God is in disagreement with God himself, that the prophet of God is actually rebelling against God. God's gone overboard. God's not fair. God's too harsh or whatever. And so God is saying to Jeremiah, look, when this comes down, you're going to see it with your eyes. I don't want you mourning before the people. Notice he also says there that I don't even want you to enter into any kind of rejoicing. But then notice in verse 10, and it shall come to pass that when you shall show these words unto the people, that they shall say unto thee, well, wherefore has the Lord pronounced all of this great evil against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? And then you shall say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and they have walked after other gods, and they have served them, and they have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and they've not kept my law. Okay, it's because of your dad. Well, the people might say, well, hey, that's his problem. It's not mine. But then notice verse 12, and you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither ye or your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods, notice, day and night. You want idols? All right, great. I'll give you idols. You're going to serve them day and night there in Babylon. Where will I not show you favor? Now, isn't it amazing the power of self-justification that Jeremiah, he's going to be laying out, God is going to be judging. Hey, what have we done? You know, what great sin? Now, what have we learned thus far in the first 15 verses of the prophet Jeremiah? There is not one stinking person in the entire city of Jerusalem that does justice. Not a single one. You remember God said, if you can go in Jerusalem and find one guy that's doing life the way I want life to be done, I'll pardon everybody. Jeremiah couldn't find one guy. He was told later on every stinking street corner of Jerusalem, you've got false gods. And so here are people up to their eyeballs in sin, up to their eyeballs in idolatry. And when they're confronted with the justice of God, their response is, hey, I didn't do anything. I mean, what have we done here that is so wrong? And so Jeremiah says, fine, you're worshiping these idols, you're serving these idols and all of these kinds of things. And understand that there was a depth of perversion going on in the streets of Jerusalem that you and I, we do not have the capabilities to understand. They're worshiping these fertility gods out there in public that would involve all kinds of sex orgies and all of these kinds of things just going on right there in the city of God, if you will. And of course, then what happens when you become a very loose, sexually loose culture, you get unwanted pregnancies. And so, hey, now what are we going to do with the unwanted pregnancy? Well, they had a plan for that. We got Molech over here in the Valley of Hinnom. We just light that guy up and we lay the unwanted babies on the idol. And the louder that the babies scream, the more Molech is going to be worshipped. And so here in our culture, we're not all that far from there. We're very loose morally. We have a lot of unwanted pregnancies. We worship at the altar of pro-choice. And so there's not a great deal of difference. It's just that a lot of our sin is still behind closed doors, where just before judgment fell here with Israel, it's out on the street and there's no shame, there's no embarrassment at all. And yet, so with all of that going on, the people were still able to say with a straight face to the prophet of God, hey, what have we done? What's so bad? And so Jeremiah lays it out for them. And then what Jeremiah goes here is absolutely fascinating, because he says here in verse 14, he says that there will come a time. And notice how that God is always, he brings judgment. There's always justice. God is always true. He's always on the side of truth. But then he also gives a promise for the future. He also holds out hope for those among a judged people who will be honest and repent and confess their sin. And so he says in verse 14 that Israel will one day become not known for a people that have come out of Egypt, but he goes on to talk about how you're going to be known as a people who have come from every land in the world. Now, the interesting thing here is that he is using a structure of language that is known as prophetic past tense. Now, that kind of sounds like an oxymoron, because if I say, hey, I'm going to speak prophetically now, what I'm saying is I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. But then if I speak past tense, well, that means that I'm sharing something with you that has already happened. So when a prophet would speak in what is known as prophetic past tense, is that as you read the passage, you find yourself thinking, well, is that something that's gonna happen? Is he talking about something that's already happened in the past? And the reality is, oftentimes, both of those positions are true. And so here he is going way out into the future, and he is saying that God is one day gonna be bringing Israel from all over the world. And he specifically points out of a land from the north. And Israel will one day be known as, hey, those are not the guys that came out of Egypt, but those are the guys that have come back to the land from all over the world, even from the north. And the interesting thing is that in 1948, we began to see Israel gathering from all over the world. And where have most of the immigrants come from? But they've come from Russia. They've come from a land from the north. And as Jeremiah is talking about this most interesting time, he is saying that there is going to be a time where, as Israel is being regathered into the land, that God will show himself to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are going to know that he's God. And Jeremiah goes on and talks about how that the Gentiles are going to be dealt with by God. And notice that in verse 21, it says, therefore, this is God speaking, behold, I will this once cause them. Now the them is the Gentile world. I'm going to cause them to know, to know that my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. There is a world revival coming like the world has never seen, that when God finally regathers his people in Israel, he pours out his spirit upon them. The blinders are removed from their eyes. They realize the incredible mistake that they've made in rejecting Jesus Christ. Well, that's salvation for them. But what is it going to mean for the rest of the world? It means the kingdom age of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 11 said to the Gentiles, now look, think about this. Don't be boastful, because if the tearing away of Israel meant the creation of the church and God pouring out his grace upon the Gentile world, well, what's going to happen when he grafts Israel back into the vine again? Well, it's going to be the kingdom. It's going to be world revival that it has never been seen ever in history. And so here God says there's going to come a day where the entire world is going to know that I am Lord. Well, then he moves back to Judah in verse 1 of chapter 17 when he says this, the sin of Judah is written with an iron pen and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the tablet of their heart and upon the horns of their altar. The sin has gone so deep into the people of God. God said, it's like somebody took an iron pen with a diamond tip and they engraved it into your heart. And notice that he says that it's also engraven upon your altars, that your sin has gone even into the holy place of God upon the horns of the altars. So here you have the older generation, their sin is engraved into their heart. Well, notice the effect in verse 2 on the younger generation, while their children remember, and that word remember, it means to have it impressed upon your brain, that which is engraven upon one generation on their heart ends up being stuck in the brain of the next generation. He said they remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon every high hills. Now, what is fascinating about this is that the groves was the place where Ashtaroth, Astarte, Easter, whatever name you want to put upon this fertility goddess, this was ancient man's form of pornography. Now, isn't it interesting? Here you have one generation that used to know God, used to serve God, and they've forgotten God. And they've gone into their pagan ways, and their sin is engraven upon their heart. Well, they're raising kids. Well, what's going on in their kids? The sin that started with the parents is now permeating the brains of the kids. Do you know that 77% of those who molest girls and 87% of those who, or no, 77% of those that molest boys and 87% of those that molest girls were inundated with pornography before age 14. And that 80% of women who are classified as being sex addicts and 90% of men who are classified as sex addicts were introduced to pornography prior to age 14. Now, you want to destroy a nation. And here we see it in Israel. God is saying, I've got to judge. The fabric of my people's culture has become so corrupt, it's etched upon one generation's heart. It permeates the brain of the generation that's coming up. I can only think of one solution. I've got to lower the boom and to bring forth judgment upon their sin. Now, I believe that there is a conspiracy to destroy the American culture. I think that we are so far down the road to destruction that we don't even realize it. And I am amazed at how the enemy is so adept at getting us to look at one thing that's not the problem at all. Obamacare is not going to destroy America. Our economy is a problem, but it's not the greatest problem. You know what the greatest problem is that we have got 9 highly educated men and women who wear black robes who say in a Supreme Court decision, we don't know what pornography is. We can't define it. We wish we knew, because maybe if we knew then, maybe we could outlaw it. But we just, and you know, this whole freedom of speech thing. I mean, we can't shut this down. The biggest problem that we have is that even as we are meeting right now in our community, there are thousands of young men who are home alone, or they are alone in their bedroom with their laptop, and they are filling their brains with pornographic material. Not only are they filling their brains, but they are destroying their brains chemically. And if we as the people of God do not begin to stand up for righteousness, this thing is going to completely ruin the fabric of our once great nation. It did it for Judah, and it's going to happen to us as well. Well, then he talks about how the result of his judgment, I'm going to take away your treasure. I'm going to take away all these great things that you've got. And he says in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in a man. How many times have you put your trust in a man and you thought, well, that didn't work out too well? Well, cursed is a man that trusts in a man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the poor or the weak in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, and shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and in a salt land that is not inhabited. But blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, in whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by waters that spreads her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat comes, and its leaves shall be green, and it shall not be anxious in the year of drought, and neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Again, God, through Jeremiah, is painting a very vivid picture for us. And look, God God put before Israel and God places before us. Two different paths that lead in two very different directions. One is cursed and the other is blessed. Now, you look at this and you think, all right, one of these is going to take me out of the desert where I'm going to die. Another one is going to take me into a well-watered land where I'm going to be blessed. All my needs are going to be met. And even in the most difficult of times, I'm not going to be filled with anxiety and God is going to be there and so forth. Well, why in the world, and haven't we all, to one degree or another, at different times in our lives, been presented with these two paths, and by golly, we took the path that led out to the desert, and we ended up dying out there for a time. And why do we do that? What is the reason behind why? And half the time when we're picking the road to the desert, we kind of know this is going to take me to the desert, but we sort of talk ourselves into it, or we don't get it. Why does that happen? Well, notice what he says in verse 9, that the heart, that it is deceitful, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? The problem is that it's my heart. Now, the word here, heart, it's not talking about the organ that's in your chest. It's talking about that seat of passion. It is talking about that passionate part of you. Now, there is that logical part of you where God says, now come, let's reason together. Let's sit down. Let's look at this in a reasonable manner. There is a reasonable part of my being. There is also a passionate part of my being. And the problem is that my passion can make a convert out of my reason. And haven't we, again, talked to me? A young lady, she's going to end up marrying this guy. And you say, are you nuts? Are you out of your mind? He's got six kids from six different women. He has absolutely no track record of faithfulness. He doesn't have a job. He does drugs. He beats you. And you're telling her everything wrong that this guy does. And what's her response? Well, you know, I just love him, and he just makes me so happy. What is that? That is a person that is allowing their passion to convert their reason and their logic. Now, the interesting thing here, when it says that it's desperately, it has the idea it is incurable. Your passions are incurable. There is a part of you that will lead you down the path of destruction, and it cannot be cured. Again, if we put you in just the right set of circumstances where your whatever passions you have are ignited, and you know, the winds are blowing from the right direction or whatever, you will fall. You will follow the passion rather than follow the logic. Follow what I know the Bible says this. I know the Bible commands me to do this, but gee, you know, the passions are inflamed, and off we go. So there is an aspect of what Jeremiah is laying out here that we are incurable. We incurably can become passionate towards those very things that's going to destroy us. Well, what's the solution? Notice what Jeremiah says in verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for thou art my praise. So what is impossible for me, what I can't heal, what I can't deal with, God is more than able. So we take these internal struggles of ours, and we cry out in desperation to God that he might touch and heal us. But we also have external problems as well. Notice verse 18. Let them, talking about his persecutors, let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them, not just with destruction, but just destroy them with double destruction. So here we have Jeremiah. He's got problems without. He's got problems within. What is he doing? He's given both of these areas of conflict to God. God, you deal with this. Then another word of the Lord comes to him in verse 19. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people whereby the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all of the gates of Jerusalem. So number one, You go to the gate. There was evidently a particular gate, and everybody knew which gate this was, where kings had a habit of going in and out. So if you were by this gate, there would be a reasonably good chance, if the king were around, that you were going to see him. So you go to that gate first. Then he says, I want you to go to all of the gates of Jerusalem and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, all of Judah, all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do you any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but they made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass that if you will diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, that I will bring no burden, that you'll bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but you will hallow the Sabbath day and to do work no work therein, then shall there enter in to the gates of this city kings and princes upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their princes and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. So it's as if God, again, we have a glimpse of his mercy here. We have God now approaching the people and saying, now look, I want you to honor the Sabbath. Now, again, remember, the Sabbath was a sign that existed between the nation of Israel and their God. God said, look, I'm gonna establish a covenant with you, and this is gonna be the sign of the covenant. You're gonna work 6 days. Seventh day, you're gonna take off. You're gonna work 6 years, and the seventh year, you're gonna take off. And in that day of rest, and in that year of rest, you're gonna draw near to me. You're gonna hallow it. It's gonna be a time of worship. It's gonna be a time for us to draw near to one another and strengthen the relationship that we have. And so God says to them through Jeremiah, look, your fathers, they refused to do it. If you'll do it, then you know what? You're going to remain in this city. I'll hold off the Babylonians, and you're not going to be destroyed. But again, understand, this has nothing to do with the church. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, with the exception of one, and that is keeping the Sabbath. Now, what should that tell us? That of all of the laws in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath law is never repeated in the New Testament. You cannot find one example in the New Testament of the church being given the commandment to keep the Sabbath. Now, notice that in verse 26, he says, and they shall come from the cities of Judah, from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of God. Now, isn't it interesting that God says, all right, now there are two things that I want here. I want you to keep the Sabbath day holy, one day out of seven, and then people are going to be coming, and they're going to be giving offerings. And of course, God required offerings. God required them to give to him. And what is fascinating is, what was God's requirement of giving in the Old Testament? Now, we say, well, it's 10%. Well, yeah, it's 10%, but it was a complicated 10%, because you had to give 10% this year, and you had to give 10% that year, and 10% of the poor. And so we say, well, you got to give 10%. Okay, how much of your money in the Old Testament did God want? He wanted a tenth, right? How much of your time did God want? He wanted a seventh. So what does that tell us? It tells us that God is far more interested in time with us than our money. It tells us that God has a greater interest in you than he does in your wallet. You see, God wants a relationship with us. If you're in a relationship with another person, and that person is emphasizing money more than they're emphasizing time, Well, that's going to begin to creep you out a little bit, isn't it? I mean, isn't that going to begin to, you're going to begin to question this relation. Well, gee, it's like all they want to talk about is how much money I have and how much money they can have and how much money I'm going to give them. Well, there's going to come a point where that kind of talk is going to bug you a little bit. But a person that says, I want to spend more time with you. I want to know you better. I want to find out what makes you tick. I always want to be with you. And I love spending days where there's nothing to do but just, you know, spend time with you. Well, I mean, those are words that speak of wanting to develop a relationship. Those are words that should strengthen a relationship, bring comfort. And so that's what God is saying to Israel. Look, you have an obligation to give. That's true enough. But there's a greater obligation to spend time with me, spend one day out of every single week, and then spend one entire year out of every 7 years. I mean, God wants to spend time with his people, and the promise is, if you'll spend time with me, you're going to be secure. I'm going to be meeting your needs. I'm going to be taking care of you, right? It's like you are developing a relationship with the God of the universe. And if you are giving the God of the universe, the best you've got, well, guess what? He's going to step up to the plate and he's going to be giving you the best of what he got, he has. And then notice finally in verse 27, but if you will not hearken unto me, I'll hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering into the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Again, God was going to destroy Jerusalem because for 490 years they had not kept the sabbatical year, and so they owed God 70 years, and so what does he do? He sends them off to Babylonian captivity for 70 years until the land would have its rest. But the root cause of the devastation that came upon Israel was they didn't want to spend time with God. They didn't want to share their lives with God, and as a result, when push came to shove, and when they needed him the most, you know, there wasn't time. You know, sort of like the Cats in the Cradle song, right? I mean, somebody wanting to spend time with another human being, and that human being's always blowing them off. Well, there's going to come a time where you're going to want them to spend time, and guess what? They're going to blow you off. And so here's God wanting to spend time with us. We're constantly blowing him off. We're getting involved in other things that we shouldn't do. Well, there's going to come a time we're going to cry unto God, and guess what? He's going to blow us off in that hour. So it is so important that we understand the focus of the book of Jeremiah and what God's beef was with the people of Israel. It was they simply didn't want to have a relationship with him. And you're not going to have much of a marriage if you're not spending time with each other. You're not going to have much of a relationship with God if you're giving God a little time. Imagine if your spouse, you know, you're always saying to your spouse, hey, let's, you know, it's been kind of a hectic month. Let's go away for the weekend. And they say, I don't want to go away with you this weekend here. But here's a credit card. You know, go buy yourself something real nice. Well, I mean, that deal's not going to go too long, right? I mean, there's going to be some serious problems because successful marriages want to invest time, in both parties. And if we're going to be successful servants of God, well, there has to be a willingness on our part to invest some of our time in the Lord as well. So I think that we ought to be praying that, I mean, where is it in our relationship with God where there's deficiency? Where we're bringing sadness to the heart of God rather than joy. What is it that we're holding back from God, really, that God is longing that we might give to him?